Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from Hebrews. This is Lesson 5, Warnings Against Apostasy. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 12. This passage in Hebrews is the site of many a theological war. Since a plain reading of the five warning passages of Hebrews suggests that it is possible for a genuine Christian to commit apostasy and lose his salvation, Christians are troubled. Traditionally, they have divided into two camps, largely on philosophical and dogmatic grounds. Calvinists deny that true Christians can commit apostasy and lose their salvation, stressing the final perseverance of the saints. Arminians agree that true Christians can indeed commit apostasy and lose their salvation, stressing the free will of man. Of course, it's not nearly that simple. Many who might agree with Calvin on the perseverance of the saints would take exception with Calvinism's assertion of a limited atonement, for example. The truth is, there aren't just two interpretations. There are many. My desire, as we look at Hebrews, is that we'll take seriously what the text actually says, not what we'd prefer it would say. Let's agree ahead of time to disagree respectfully with one another at some points, while being careful to place the clear teaching of Scripture above all our positions. Do we have to fight? I certainly hope not. And in this online Bible study and forum, we agree to show love and humility at all times. We're not there to set each other straight. We seek to learn from God's Word. Each of us has a tradition which has shaped our doctrine. But our job as disciples of Jesus Christ is to let the Scriptures, God's Word, be the final authority for us. The Word brings balance to our sometimes extreme positions. So let's approach this passage with a heart to learn what the writer of Hebrews intended to teach. If it fits our preconceived notions, then well and good. If not, then we may need to rethink our theology a bit. When we're done, we may not all agree, but we will have spent some time studying God's Word, surely better for that time and energy spent to understand. Okay, here we go. But let's pray first. Dear Father, as we study this controversial passage, help us to hear the voice of the Spirit louder than any other voice. Help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The writer of Hebrews begins by chiding his readers a bit, kind of like a teacher in a class of students that would rather talk and throw spitballs than buckle down to learning. Let me read verses 11 to 14. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil, We have much to say about this, is a reference to the previous discussion of Jesus as our high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 5:10. He comes back to Jesus as high priest in chapter 7 and 8 after an exhortation to continue with Christ, chapter 6, and some words about God's sure promises to Abraham. What he wants to tell them is hard to explain, especially to people who were slow learners, literally lazy, sluggish. I'm currently taking a class at the local community college. Most of the students show up for class, but some are obviously doing something else than listening to the instructor. It's not that they're stupid. They just haven't made up their minds to concentrate on learning what is being presented. They are passive learners, not active. The writer repeats this word lazy in chapter 6, verse 12, to prod his readers to action. You need milk, not solid food, he says. If you're a parent, you know the tricks to get your children's attention. You mix love, exhortation, with a bit of shame, in an effort to make an impression. Solid food, for example, his teaching on Jesus as high priest, is for the mature. It may take a bit of chewing, but it is nourishing to the soul and energizing to the spirit. Notice how he characterizes the mature believers, verse 14, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Look at three key words. Constant use, reason of use, or practice render the word exis, which Bruce renders as the habitus, experience, or skill acquired through practice. Christians develop finely tuned spiritual understanding by the discipline of constant discernment. Trained or exercised calls up the image of disciplined physical training that underlay the Greek Olympic ideal of physical perfection. Distinguish or discern is diakrisis, the ability to distinguish and evaluate. Distinguishing, differentiation. I see many people who attend church to be inspired by the worship and message, but don't go deeper to try to understand, discern for themselves the fine points of Bible teaching. Instead, they are content to have a preacher spoon-feed them when they are many years past being toddlers. Things haven't changed much since the first century. But I'm preaching to the choir. You're a person who is seeking to learn, or you wouldn't be reading this. Discussion question 1, based on verse 14. How does a person become mature in God's Word, according to verse 14? What can you do to grow in maturity? Let me read now chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. The writer of Hebrews is saying that he isn't going to go over old ground. They should have mastered this already. It's time to leave the basics and move on. Of course, what he considers the basics sometimes interest us. 1. Repentance from sin. 2. Faith in God. 3. Baptisms. Probably John the Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism into Christ the Messiah that was practiced in Christian churches. 4. Laying on of hands for healing, commissioning, or sending. 5. Resurrection of the dead, probably both Christ's resurrection and the future resurrection at the last day, the Christian hope. 6. Eternal judgment, probably referring to the judgment seat of Christ. It might be fun to camp here, but the writer of Hebrews urges us to go beyond this. Now we come to one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the entire Bible. The third of the five warning passages in Hebrews. Even those who disagree with each other about the application of the passage struggle with it. The one question any interpretation must answer, why can't people be brought back to repentance? But let's have a start. Let me read verses 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. First, let's consider the writer's description of people who might fall away. He calls them, using the aorist tense verbs to refer to a point in the past, enlightened is photizo, with the basic meaning of to shine, to give light to. We get our word photon from this root. Here it is used figuratively in reference to the inner life, enlighten, give light to, shed light upon. Once is hapax, which means pertaining to a single occurrence. Once. Here probably once and for all. The writer is talking about a once-for-all enlightenment that these people have experienced at a particular time in the past. Bruce says, the light of the gospel has broken in upon these people's darkness. To give up the gospel would be to sin against the light, the one sin which by its very nature is incurable. Then, tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted, guomai, means more than sampled, like we might do by touching something with the tip of our tongue. The word is used figuratively here to mean to experience something cognitively or emotionally, come to know something. Thayer says that from Homer on down, the word is equivalent to feel, make trial of, experience. See its use in Luke 14:24, for example. Tasted occurs in both verses 4 and 5. Scholars aren't sure exactly what heavenly gift refers to. Could refer to baptism, described by later Christian writers as enlightenment, the Eucharist, drawing on the symbolism of tasted, or be another way to refer to the Holy Spirit mentioned in the next clause. Whatever it is, they haven't just sampled it, but fully experienced and entered into it. They aren't mere outside observers. Shared in the Holy Spirit. Partakers, or shared in, is the noun metakos, sharing in, participating in, from the verb metako, share, participate, partake with someone. Some try to soften this to mean something like shared in the Spirit's gifts and operations, as in Matthew 7:22-23, but the text says that they shared or participated in the Holy Spirit himself. Later in Hebrews, the writer talks about people who have outraged the Spirit of grace, 10:29. Next, tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Word here is rhema, that which is said, word, saying, expression, or statement of any kind. They had experienced the good effect of the Word of God in their own lives. And then tasted the powers of the coming age. Powers is dunamis, power, might, strength, force. Here, specifically, a deed which exhibits ability to function powerfully, deed of power, miracle, wonder. They had experienced the miracles expected in the last days, the age of the Messiah. Jesus himself had warned, Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The people he writes of were enlightened, knowledgeable, spirit-filled, involved with in-depth Bible study, and had experienced miracles. I've known many people I could describe that way. It sounds pretty clear the way the writer of Hebrews paints it. Of course, some, fearing that this passage might conflict with their doctrines, have sought to soften or explain away the plain intent of the passage. Discussion question 2, based on Hebrews 6:4-5, what difference, if any, would you find between the description in verses 4 and 5 and a Spirit-filled Christian today? What is the writer's point in forming this description? Note, we are to disagree, but we will disagree with love and humility towards one another in our words as befitting genuine Christians. To keep us on track, let's limit our discussion in the forum to passages in Hebrews only, not the entire New Testament. Immoderate tirades will be removed from the forum, and poisoned tongues will lose their privileges to participate. Okay, with that warning, now go ahead and discuss it, or perhaps contribute to the online discussion. Now the hard part. What does the writer mean when he says it is impossible to restore them to repentance when they fall away. Let me read verses 4 and 6 here. It is impossible, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Let's examine some of the words here. Impossible is adunatos, incapable of happening or being done, impossible. Fall away, parapepto, means literally fall beside, then go astray, miss. In the papyri, it means mostly become lost. Here, the sense is to fail to follow through on a commitment, fall away, commit apostasy. A.M. Stibbs characterizes this as, quote, nothing less than a conscious, deliberate, and persistent abandonment of the Christian way of salvation, an abandonment which involves nothing less than apostasy from the living God. Robertson says, it is a terrible picture and cannot be toned down, end quote. In what sense is it impossible to restore them to repentance? The author isn't stating a theological doctrine so much as a practical truth. Bruce says, he is not questioning the perseverance of the saints. We might say that rather he is insisting that those who persevere are the true saints. But in fact, he is stating a practical truth that has verified itself repeatedly in the experience of the church. Those who have shared the covenant privileges of the people of God and then deliberately renounce them are the most difficult persons of all to reclaim for the faith. Lest his readers fail to grasp the terrible implications of turning back from Christ to their former Judaism, the writer characterizes it thus: to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. To turn away from their Savior to the Judaism that rejected Jesus and his salvation places them in the same company as those who crucified him and subjected him to the public disgrace of crucifixion. While it is true that God forgives even the worst sins, and that as long as apostates reject the Savior, there can be no salvation for them, Bruce notes that this passage, quote, indicates why it is impossible for such people to repent and make a new beginning. God has pledged himself to pardon all who truly repent, but Scripture and experience alike suggest that it is possible for human beings to arrive at a state of heart and life where they can no longer repent. Of course, we can take comfort in the fact that what is impossible to man is still possible to God. Discussion question 3, based on verses 4 through 6, what is apostasy? Why is it impossible, from a practical standpoint, to restore apostates to Christian faith and practice? What point was Jesus making in his parable of the sower, Matthew 13? What is Jesus' point in the parable of the tares or weeds, Matthew 13, 24 to 30? Now the author employs an agricultural parable to indicate the final end for apostates, verses 7 and 8. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. He compares believers to a well-watered and abundant harvest, while apostates are compared to a land that only produces thorns and thistles. To make the land usable and get rid of the thistle seeds, the field will need to be burned rather than harvested, a sad reminder of hell. One of the theological battlegrounds, of course, is over a doctrine known variously as the eternal security of the believer, once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints, or effectual calling. To hold a position that it is impossible for a truly born-again Christian to lose his salvation it is necessary either that, one, Hebrews 6, 4 through 5 doesn't necessarily describe a truly born-again Christian, or two, that this is somehow a hypothetical, not an actual case. Millard Erickson seeks to resolve some of the difficulty with the distinction, quote, while Hebrews 6 indicates that genuine believers can fall away, John 10 teaches that they will not. Whatever our final understanding, we must deal fairly with this text of Scripture as it has been delivered to us. The writer closes this section with both a word of assurance and of exhortation. Verses 9 through 12. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. He makes it clear that he isn't judging that such an end is true in the case of these readers. On the contrary, he says, we are confident of better things in your case. Nevertheless, he urges them not to slack off, but to remain diligent to the very end. Diligence is spoude, with the basic meaning of haste, speed, then figuratively, earnest commitment in discharge of an obligation, or experience of a relationship, eagerness, earnestness, diligence, willingness, zeal. It was often used in Greco-Roman literature of extraordinary commitment to civic and religious responsibilities. The opposite of diligence is laziness, nothros, also found in 5:11. The word comes from ne, not, and othao, to push. Thus, it carries the idea of slow, sluggish, indolent, dull, languid. I can think of not a few Christian brothers and sisters whose faith could be described this way. The purpose of diligence to the very end in following Christ is in order to make your hope sure. Sure, or full assurance, is pleroforia, state of complete certainty, full assurance, certainty. Your firm expectation is eternal life after death, he is saying. Seek that with all your heart rather than being passive. Don't take it for granted, but press after it, following the example of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3:13-14, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This doesn't reflect some kind of works righteousness or lack of faith. Rather, it is the attitude of one full of faith and hope, who presses on to see it become a reality because they believe it so passionately. And so we are to imitate those who pursue God with this kind of diligence. The passage closes with one of the strong themes of Hebrews, verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Patience is macrothumia, state of being tranquil while awaiting an outcome. Patience, steadfast, endurance. Inherit is kleronameo, to be an inheritor, then to acquire, come into possession of, as in our passage. This theme of receiving the promise through faith and patience here serves as a transition to Abraham's example. 6:15, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what is promised. But this theme recurs several times in Hebrews, Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. 3:14, and we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end our confidence we had at first. 10:36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And then 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Indeed, perseverance and patient endurance to the end is a theme of much of the New Testament. Discussion question 4, based on Hebrews 6:12. If we take seriously the writer's exhortation to exercise both faith and patience for the long haul, what effect does that have on our Christian life? On our perspective? How can we resist the subtle temptation to think that our salvation depends upon our endurance rather than Christ's atonement and the grace of God? We are called to follow through thick and thin, in good times and bad, in clarity and difficulty, understanding God, and by God's grace, we will imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand this passage very well. We believers have often been guilty of being more interested in fighting about our doctrines than seeking the lost sheep that are straying. Give us Jesus' heart and a genuine humility towards one another and towards those who stray. Help us, we pray, to inherit your promises through faith and perseverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.